guys to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. It's right after table of contents. Genesis chapter 1. Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter, Brandon.
Happy Easter.
All right, good deal. Got that out of the way. Good deal. I got some toys, but I'm going to wait and unleash later. I was going to bring more, but I figured time would get a hold of me, so I'll wait till next time. I have a couple of announcements I want to add to what Stephen said. There's a lot of things going on. We've got like six people interested in the worship position, and that's going to take a lot of wisdom on our part to know how to deal with that and how to make the call we need to. And so be in prayer with that. We're still working on this week coming up. The second meeting of that Gospel Alliance thing that we're wanting to do is next week. Also have a meeting with one of our sponsors. And then the week after that, we're meeting with the BGC and the Acts 29 thing and all that. And the week after next, I'm going to be in Houston area preaching. And then a couple months from now in Oklahoma. And so there's just a lot of stuff going on. And we're just... we're excited because we're seeing right now more activity happening outside the meeting than inside, and that's always been our hope. And we can just spill out into here. And but it's good to be here. A day in the life of God, this is still fused. It's just, it's like, I don't know, it's a different way to look at it, I guess. It's going to still be in the Fuse series. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 1 is where I want you guys, and let me just get this out of the way, because some point at some time, everybody's going to be talking about this, so I might as well just get it over with. Easter, it's interesting. Okay, it's pagan. All right, so there, you happy? It's pagan. We really, on this particular day, don't necessarily celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Easter comes from Ishtar. It's a long history of that. A lot of collectivity going on in there. German, Anglo-Saxon, all this stuff. And pagan and Christian philosophies merged. And they just figured, hey, why not? We'll just celebrate on the same day. And it just kind of became one. What's interesting, though, is that the Anglo-Saxon word for the word Easter, you can find it in the Old Testament. And it's Ashtoreth. Now, you guys don't know anything about the Old Testament. This was a goddess of fertility. And here, we can be thankful that we've changed the symbol for this god because, okay, it was a male reproductive organ and you know, erected, no pun intended, in different places where they worshiped. So we can be thankful that we've changed it to the bunny, because I don't want to go into Walmart and hello, you know, so it's a bunny and an egg, and bunnies don't lay eggs, and so that's where you get it. It was really the goddess of fertility, and it was eggs which symbolized fertility, and then the bunny represents speed, all right, not the drug, but speedy fertility, so that's where we get the two. It's two, I don't know, but you throw them together and you get a bunny laying eggs and all this other kind of stuff. However, and I'll just leave it at this because this is not where I want to go, but let me just say that for those of you that wonder, is it okay to celebrate Easter, hunt eggs out in the wet grass and mud? Absolutely. We realize that we're surrounded in pagan philosophy. It's just the nature of things. I mean, we're just surrounded by it. Our weekdays, and this is something I will get to in a minute, but our weekdays are planetary gods. Saturn, the god of agriculture, is where we get our word Saturday. Good luck changing the name. What are you going to do this Saturday? Well, I don't believe in Saturdays. Okay. All righty. You're surrounded by it. Some people believe, and this is controversial, some people believe that even on the back of the dollar bill is a Freemason symbol, and what they used to call the God they called it to was the great architect. Had nothing to do with Jesus. As a matter of fact, they believe that all of the gods were the same. It didn't matter if it was Jesus, Muhammad, or whatever. And it wasn't all our founding fathers, but there were some of them that were influenced in this way. And so you get an all-seeing eye, an incomplete 13-column temple, and then over the top of it, you've got God looking over the New World Order. They really expected America to sort of pave the way, and it has in many ways. Not all of them were influenced that way, but some believe many were. But the point is that regardless of how you look at it, we're surrounded in paganism. Surrounded in it. So it's funny when somebody spots one holiday and says, well, I'm not going to hunt eggs. There's probably some ministries that's going to be reaching the lost through that practice, and that's something we can applaud. A bunch of secular music played to our King. Convert it. Sanctify the secular, so to speak. All right, we got a lot of ground to cover. Genesis 1:1, as you can tell. So get ready. No, I'm not going to go through the whole Bible. This is a study of the Sabbath, which is actually an unusual thing to talk about on Easter. I'm going to do it anyways. And hopefully where this goes is, may have to continue to next week. I'm not sure. We'll see what happens. But the point is that as Christians, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ once a week, not once a year. So they only get one holiday a month. We get one every week. And we're mandated to take that day and do something with it for the glory of God. And that's what I'm going to hope to show you in a very short amount of time throughout the Scriptures. And then hopefully, as always, end up in a very, very amazing place where we can get into the more specifics application of this next week. All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Theologians have sometimes referred to God creating the world through ex nihilo, or nothing. God created out of nothing, which is true. But God also created ex verbum, which means from the Word. It was the Word that spoke things into existence, and it was Christ slain before the foundation of the world that moved it all into being. It says here in verse 5 that after the light and the darkness were created, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and evening and morning were the first day. So a day was not a 24-hour period of time. I don't know if you guys know this, but there are actually some days that are more than 24 hours, and there are some that are less. Sometimes just a second off, you can get one go one way or the other. But what constitutes a day, and this is very important because it's going to be a while before I get to it again, but remember, what constitutes a day is evening and morning, light and dark, happening, and then you know it's the second. They didn't have a calendar or a cell phone they could open up and go, oh, what day is it? It's Tuesday. There was no Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. God didn't do this on Sunday. These are the days that we've named it. But God called a day evening and morning. Now, if you get a bunch of theologians together on a Saturday with nothing else better to do, they argue about what a day is. I don't know. What is a day? It's evening, morning. What does evening, morning mean? I don't know. I'm not sure. What is it? You know, and it just goes back and forth. It's called boredom and silliness, but they'll do it. Okay, but evening and morning constitutes a day. We believe that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the beast, and then man last. So he created all things, and then he created man at the very end. Now, if you'll flip over to chapter 2, or I have to flip over, you'll see that at the very end, he had finished the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them. And then there's a very interesting note. Chapter 2, verse 2, not too many people notice this. It's very important. It says that on the seventh day, God finished his work. It doesn't say that God had finished it. It says on the seventh day he finished it. So in reality, it took God 7 days to create, not six. He didn't create on the seventh, but without the seventh, it wouldn't have been finished. It says that he rested on that day from all his work, seven coming to completion, evening and morning. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work. The importance of the seventh, holding everything together, that without that day, nothing else could be complete. And that's it. That's very interesting. And I brought an illustration to show you how this works. But it's amazing. If you look at how God created the world, every single thing is meant to point to his Son. Everything. Ephesians 1 says that's the whole point, to unite all things in him in heaven and in earth. He was there for the foundation of the world. He created everything, including the foundation, and everything will culminate in him. He's the centerpiece of all of it. But the importance of this day, it's not like God just said, you know what, I'm exhausted, I don't know about you, and it would be pretty good if you did this. No, actually, as you'll see in a second, he said, if you don't do this, I'll kill you. So I think he takes that, that's pretty serious. The guy was collecting sticks. That wasn't wrong. Moses was like, well, I don't know. What's his intent? Let's go find out. And they asked God, and God said he was going to make a killing. Kill him. Stone him. So this isn't like, God's just saying, just chill, man. Just chill. Just take a day off, relax, play video games. It's not what he was saying. He was saying this is an important day, had to be the seventh, and is everything holds together by this day. Now, I want you to look at this. Complimentary of David's exterminating. I have seven Sprite cans right now. The contents are all in Greg's belly. And now I want you to look at this now. There's seven cans, and if you study geometry and physics, when you put pressure on these cans, you can do 4, 5, and 6 all the same way, but they'll shift shapes as pressure continues to get put on this. Without this seventh one here, it will not stay this shape. All right? You can try that in other areas too. If a culture is pretty much just saying, you know what, we're not going to do the seventh. Maybe we'll wait a week or a couple of weeks and we'll just give everybody a day off then. Farmers even tell us that there's a certain time when the land has to rest. And if they don't do that, nothing they do the rest of the 6 days works. If I talk to any Christian in this area anyway and ask them how they're doing, they always say the same thing. I'm tired. I'm sleepy. I'm working. Same thing. Talk to anybody. They'll tell you, give you the same story. God was telling us from the beginning, I don't even have to sleep. God neither slumbers nor sleeps, but I'm doing this. And this is the way I want the world to hold together. Not necessarily in the rest part. As we'll see in a minute, it has much more significance than that. But if you go all the way to Exodus, and you know where to find the Ten Commandments, because you guys got them memorized, so I don't even know. Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments look very interesting. This is the reason why on this side, in the New Covenant, we sometimes don't know what to do with this. The Ten Commandments are laid out before the people. You don't see it in the patriarchal period, not too much mention of the Sabbath. It just kind of disappears, and God doesn't say anything about it. And then all of a sudden, through Moses, he gives the Ten Commandments, and this is the way the Ten Commandments look. Now, it's very important. Notice this. He says, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. That's it. Not what do you do with God. Not love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All he says is you shall have no other gods before me. And I don't know if you've thought about that commandment a lot, but let me just tell you, we've all broken that. All of us have broken that. Our God is really no God. That's where the postmodern age has gone. No gods before me. Don't make a carved image or anything in the likeness of me at all. In other words, negative. Don't put any other gods before me. Doesn't tell you what to do with them. Then it says, don't make a graven image of me. Doesn't tell you what he looks like or anything. Just don't do that. And then it says, don't say my name in vain. All right, a lot of negatives. In other words, you're getting from God the not to part, and then you get to the Sabbath, don't work. Rest, Shabbat, means to cease to be or to rest. Don't work, or I'll kill you. And the rest of them, same way. Don't lie, don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. A lot of negatives, but it's not negative, it's just in and of itself, it was meant to be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill the law. It wasn't something that just sort of stood on its own. Its end was death, because what it did was it showed us everything we're not supposed to do, but it was meant to be completed in Christ, showing us what to do. Specifically, in Exodus, God tells them to keep it holy. In Deuteronomy, when they're delivered out of Egypt, he tells them to remember it as a release from bondage. So, in other words, it's a time of reflection for the Israelites. We were in Egypt, we were in slavery, God got us out, and that's what we focus on, that's what we reflect on in that particular commandment. Now, if you get all the way, and I'm skipping way ahead, but if you go to Nehemiah, I want you guys to look at this. Nehemiah chapter 8. This is like a foreshadowing. You don't you don't see this a lot in the Old Testament, a lot. You do see it. But Nehemiah was basically a cupbearer, and he had a burden because Jerusalem had completely got overthrown, and he went to the king and he said, you know what, I really want to go back and build this thing again. I can't do my job. I'm focused on that. Can I go? He said, yeah, all right, go. Here's some resources. God really blessed him. He spent all this time building this city back. I mean, I've built some stuff. I built cans, but I can't imagine building a city. He did all this, and some fool in Nehemiah 13, he's got it all together. He knows the reason it fell in the first place was because they were breaking God's commandments. So what he did at the end, and I'll get to Nehemiah 8 in a minute, was he basically shut the gates so no one could go gather food and bring it back in. Just one day, don't go get any food and bring it in here. So these fools went out there and camped outside the gate, figuring, you know, if he locks everything up, we'll be out here. We'll be the first ones on the food, on the stuff. Smart? No. Nehemiah goes out there and he's like, are you nuts? I'm paraphrasing. Are you nuts? You know, we spent all this time building this city again and it got overthrown because of your disobedience, and it's complete and you're fixing to do it again. Ignorant. Here's what he said to them, and this is what it says. He says, if you do it again, I will lay hands on you. And he wasn't talking about healing. That's what Nehemiah said. So you can imagine, you know, this older guy coming up to him and say, boy, I'm going to lay some hands on you, you know. Do it again. Look at what we've done and sweated over. And we're foolish creatures. We will work ourselves into the ground. And God is from the beginning telling us, chill out. In the middle of Nehemiah, though, they gathered all the people together. One of the things they wanted to do was honor this special day. And Nehemiah started to read the commandments to the people. Everybody was there. They were all listening to it. Ezra read. And it says in Nehemiah 8:9, it says, and Nehemiah was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to the people, the day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. As they listened to the law for hours, they began to cry. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And listen to what he says. And this is unusual. It's kind of like a foreshadowing to what's going to happen here. He goes, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord. Now that's a different way to look at holy. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. Stop crying. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. That's a foreshadow of where we're going to go. Eat, drink wine, have sex. I'm serious, if you're married. I'm serious. Yeah, I mean, you don't see the Sabbath that way because you tend to, well, don't work. But they don't work. And it's so funny. Can you imagine someone, sorry to use that illustration, but can you imagine a couple married, having sex, and all of a sudden the guy gets, I got to mow. I got to mow the yard, right? Hello, you know? I mean, it's the foolishness of man to not listen to God's instructions. Whether you're looking at it negatively, don't work. Or whether you're looking at it positively, get some rejoicing in your life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And it doesn't say the joy in the Lord is your strength. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. God wants to give us an incredible amount of joy in our everyday lives, and this particular day will be a way to refocus that. Well, so far you've got negatives. You've got don't work. You've got it seen all over the pages of Scripture, and it's incomplete. And then you get to Jesus' life. Now flip over to Matthew. I'm saving you some books. Don't hurt you. You come to Jesus' life, and there are so many parallels to Jesus' life in this special day. But you come to Jesus' life, and Some believe that, now of course, if you were a Jew living in that time, the day began when sun rose, 6 a.m., and then you would go, basically it would go from 6 p.m. one day to 6 p.m. the other day. That was a day, all right? Now you've got people, and I read about it just the other day, where people are bickering about when Jesus actually died and rose again, because in as many passages, they're really split halfway. You've got several passages where Jesus says, I'm going to rise on the third day. And then you've got some other passages where Jesus says, I'm going to rise after the third day. Where they're like, we take our week and implant it in the Bible. We don't even see Sunday in there. All right? We take our understanding of a day and it gets all confusing. Jesus said both. He said, I'm going to rise on the third day and I'm going to rise after the third day. Makes no sense. Yet. It says that Jesus was put on the cross, took there, and hung at about 9 o'clock. So many people believe, according to the layout of all four Gospels, that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours, which even the people that crucified him said, this is an unusual amount of time because usually, you know, they didn't believe he died so fast. They expected him to stay up there longer. Jesus wasn't weak. But what he dealt with on the cross is a little more than a usual guy, okay? 6 hours he was on the cross. It had to be six. It says in verse 45 that about the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock, so you've got from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, and about the sixth hour, which was 12, there was a darkness that covered the whole land. At the end of that hour, about the ninth, Jesus cried out, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now the gospel says, he said, it is finished. But what's the it? The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs were open. Night of the living dead. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's kind of spooky. Jesus, later on, we'll see in just a second, appeared again and did so, we believe, on the third day. Now here's the way that you can look at this account. For Jesus to go to the cross meant that everything he did in his life had to fulfill every single prophecy, every single one. And you don't get too many prophecies of this third day thing except for Hosea, I believe it is. It mentions that Jesus would do this, all right, after the third day. And Jesus, there's many different parallels in his life, many different prophecies that he fulfilled. But when you get to this specific event, Jesus is going through seven statements that he made on the cross that are really, and I wish I had time to get into them, but they're really giving us a catalog of this new creative work that he's doing on the cross. We are called in Christ a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that when you are in Christ, the actual accurate reading of it is, there is a new creation. God was doing something on the cross that was, it was like a whole new creative work to be started by him, to be completed by him, but he also had to keep Jewish law. Everything in his life did not break the commandments, but yet he had to fulfill his own creative work. So Jesus is in an interesting predicament. I can't hang up on this cross until Saturday. And I have to complete the work I'm going to do Let's say Friday. So how am I going to do this? And God completed his work on the seventh day. Jesus, in order to do his, and not saying that creation is modeled so that he's following this, but creation was modeled because of what he did. So you've got Jesus on the cross. He's doing his own creative work. He's got basically the Sabbat, the day of the Sabbath, when no one touched him. They didn't even prepare him. And this was called the day of preparation. And Jesus is going through, you can't even describe what he did. It's enormous. He's done so much creating. He's saved us from our sins. He's given birth to something that he became the first fruits of, being the first one risen from the dead, the first one among many. And he's on the cross until 6 p.m. that day would not be over. So he needs another day. And he needs it before he dies. No problem. I'll just make darkness happen. Darkness happened right in the middle of that work. When Jesus said it is finished, if you're looking at a day according to Scripture, evening and morning, he just throws 2 days into one. It is finished. Same time. And he rested on the Sabbath. How do you do that? Tell me that's not cool. And he rested, or it says that he died about 6 o'clock. And at some point, they took him down, and they carried him away, and they began to gather up all the things they needed to prepare his body, but didn't touch him. And it says that after the Sabbath, in chapter 28, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He is risen. As he said, he fulfilled both on the third day and after the third day." That's incredible. "Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." His first words. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he had set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Jesus was creating almost in the exact opposite what you see in creation. God did all this work creating heavens and earth, and then Jesus comes along creating man, or basically doing the work that brings forth that, the new creative work, and then everything else after that becomes a fulfillment of the rest of it. In other words, the goal was to bring in his beloved by pardoning them, redeeming them from sin, and then through that, becoming his body, the rest of the world will be united. All things, he didn't say all people, he said all things in heaven and things on earth. It's a beautiful thing, and this is why I chose this particular message, a prelude to what this is really about, as Easter sermon. Because in our day, people are pretty much all saying the same thing. We love Jesus, but we hate the church. And that's not possible. That's not possible. Now, I know what they mean when they say that, but that's not possible. God was on the cross doing something so incredible in love to create something that, okay, at first it's not that beautiful. It's not that lovely. C.S. Lewis said, God doesn't love us because we're lovable, but he loves us to make us lovable, to make us beautiful. We're his bride. We're his new creative work. And having risen from the dead, becomes the first one to raise from the dead, and then from that to bring many sons to glory. And it says that the whole creation right now is awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. Revealing. That means that right now our Lord and Savior has risen, and he stands at the right hand of the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is creating nonstop. And this centerpiece, which God placed this centerpiece, yes, it's him, but it's his body. This new creative work is going to literally change the entire face of the globe. It's going to change everything. It wasn't just, yay, I get my sins forgiven, and that's it. God is not just wanting to pardon. He does that, but then he gives new life. And he does it to get the prophecy. He said, as many as the sands of the sea. Now, the first time I heard that, what I pictured was the sand of the shore. That's not what it said. It said the sands of the sea. That's the stuff in there. All right? Or the stars in the sky. And it's not just how many you can count in one night. That's a lot. They're just now that you can telescope all the way out, and you still can't get the end of it. And all you see is stars. And God said, as many as that. God is after many, 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 many people through this work that began on this day, him being the first one to rise from the dead of many, the first one to receive life, the first one to ascend to the Father. It's a beautiful thing, but not always at first glance. The first time you see the church, it's not a beautiful picture. It's not a pretty thing. And when I'm chasing myself trying to figure out who do I love more, I know the greatest ways I can love the church, love Christ, is through the church, his body, his bride. Okay? The way I can show love to Christ, and the Bible's filled with this, I'm not here physically, I'm here in spirit, but the body, Jesus putting his glory in the hands of pathetic people like us who can only pray to be empowered by the Spirit so we don't blow it. And it's an ugly picture. The church smells, doesn't talk right, doesn't look right. So every Easter, this comes to mind. Rather than reflecting back to what Jesus did, it's more of a history lesson. I think just because of the deficit, it's important for us to always look forward, to see what is God doing in the world, what is he creating, where is he going with all of this. Ephesians 1 tells us to unite all things in him in heaven and on earth to the praise of his glory through the church. It's unbelievable. Revelation gives us a picture of this. You can turn there. Very end. Hold your place in Revelation 21. Isaiah prophesies or foreshadows this in Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, for they all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. And you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. Amazing. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous, and they shall possess the land forever. I am the Lord, and it's time I will hasten it. Speed it up. Revelation 21 is usually taught, and I'm sorry if you've heard it this way, but it's just not what it says. Revelation 21 is usually taught as heaven. How many of y'all have heard that from Revelation 21? Now, I want you to listen to the angel. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, John, and he said, come, I will show you the bride. God's not married to heaven. The wife of the Lamb. And then begins this beautiful description. It's a city. That's all John can see. It's a gorgeous city. But he tells him, I'm fixing to show you the bride. Now, if he hadn't told him that, I'm sure John was sitting there going, this is an amazing city. And this is dogging. But he said, I'm going to show you the wife, the bride of the Lamb. This was from the beginning. And he begins to describe this gorgeous, filled with Old Testament imagery. And he said, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. This is what we have to look forward to. This group, confusing as it is, because it does say in Scripture many times that what we call a visible church is filled with a mixed group. Some that really aren't and some that really are. Now, you know, he told us, I don't want you to sort them out. All right? Even though that's the heart of every elder, right? Just let me at them. But he said, don't sort them out. I'll sort them out. When the day comes, don't worry. I'll purify. I'll get rid of all those ragtags and stuff that's been causing all that trouble. Let me take care of them. All right. But until then, the visible church is filled with both. That created by God Himself. And Jesus is hoping to beautify and just make gorgeous this bride that doesn't at any point in my life seem that pretty. I want you guys to picture not this room, this will screw it up, and not me. I want you to picture a gorgeous, gorgeous, gorgeous cathedral. The most beautiful cathedrals you've ever seen. Filled with lights and plants, and in the background is the most gorgeous music. Beautiful music. If you closed your eyes, you'd swear you were hearing angels sing. Gorgeous. And on a platform stands a man, and his arms are folded. And next to him, on his right, stands one of the most astoundingly handsome men you've ever seen in your life. Come me. No. He He's stunning. I'm serious. Stunning. There's only one way to, that's the only way to describe him. He's absolutely stunning. He's perfect, flawless, and not one of those Fabio types. He's like absolutely just breathtaking. You know, ladies, one of those guys that you just have to go, good grief, you know. He's just that good, right? And he's standing there and he's poised. He's perfect. He's and filled with, in this congregation, all the way down is people sitting there just enamored by him, by the sight, everything. It's gorgeous. And you're standing there and he's waiting and tears are all over his face. He's just, he can't, he's so excited. And everybody's sitting there and they're like, oh, this is just amazing. And all of a sudden breaks in this unbelievably, not the background music, but it just floods forth this powerful angelic chorus. It's just gorgeous music and it just floods the whole congregation and everybody. You know what it feels like when you hear something like that? And everything on you, just hairs are standing up. You're just like, whoa, whoa. But you know what you're waiting for. You know what this moment is all about. But you're not looking back there yet. You know she's fixing to walk through that door. But you're not looking back there. You know it's coming though. And soon as the tune hits the right one, you know this is the time. And you look back and the doors fly open. The groom standing there, eyes just wide open. All of a sudden you see the... It's just, he looks different. Glory all over him. And the doors fly open and you turn around and you look and you know this is the crescendo moment of the day. You look back there and there is this ghastly woman. I'm not talking about ugly. I'm talking about scary looking. You could put your finger like that around her arms and legs. She can barely stand up. She smells like manure. You can smell it the minute the door flew open. You can smell her. She's like I said, she's so skinny and so just so malnutritioned. She can barely stand on her own two legs. And all of a sudden, the whole environment, even though everything else is beautiful, everything just changes. And you look back and you look at her and your heart just sinks. You're like, you almost feel sorry for her, but then a part of you becomes angry. Now, the front row of people are all acting a little different. They almost seem anticipating for her to get down the aisle. But the ones in the back and all over the congregation are just sickened by the sight. As she walks in the door, after taking her first look at her groom, remembering why she's there, she takes her first step forward, and upon her first step, her knees wobble. The ushers at the back of the door run to grab her. She slaps one of them and yells filthy, nasty words that everybody can hear. You could swear right when she did that, that as her arm flew this way, you could smell her underarms and everything else about her, all right? She was just filthy, and you're angry because she's ruining this moment. You think, does she even know the protocol? Has anybody debriefed her? And she pushes the usher aside, and she begins to walk. Now, the people in the back are getting angrier and angrier, and they start to find things to throw at her. One person picks up something he brought in from outside but shouldn't have had, and it was a can, and he threw it at her and cut her. And she starts to bleed. And the groom's fist, do like this. And someone throws something else and cuts her again. One guy gets brave enough to stand up and fixing to grab her, and the ushers run forward and stop him just in time. She makes her way and she's got a long way to go. She's looking and seeing, oh my goodness, I'm never going to get to the end of this. And she gets about midway and she can feel the people looking at her. Her face turns blood red. She feels total shame. She knows everybody's looking at her. And not because she's weak, but this time because she's utterly despaired. She falls to the ground, grabs her ratty hair, and just begins to cry. Everyone can hear that. Everyone can hear her sobbing loud. And the groom For the first time, he steps down off the platform and he goes up to her and she grabs his feet. But he bends down and he lifts her up and he gives her an embrace that you just can't define. Had to be love. And he whispers something in her ear, but no one heard it. When he did this, she stands up better than she had so far. And the groom begins to walk backwards until he reaches the platform. She's still there. All of a sudden, the people in the middle rows can tell this is not the same lady that went down. She's come up a lot different. And the smell is starting to diminish until she starts making her way down the aisle with a little bit better pace, a little bit more stability, until she finally reaches the place where the ones up front were cheering her on, and they can't help themselves. They have to reach out, grab her hand, and just say, "You made it." She's not looking at the crowd. Just forget them. And she makes her way up to the steps. The groom takes her hand and puts her by his side. She hasn't looked at anything. And then she turns to him, and he kisses her, and they both say, "I do." They both look, and everyone else is gone. And she looks at herself, and she's radiant. Gorgeous. The picture that God gives us of the church, the whole trek, all the way from Genesis 1, it's an ugly thing. I mean, you got people committing adultery, you got them sleeping with other people's moms, you've got foul mouths, you've got cowards, you've got betrayers, you've got thieves, and the only thing keeping the church's pace is looking right at the Savior. It's the only solace. And the more we gaze at Jesus, the more we focus in on Him and forget the lunatics, the more we become more beautiful, more steady. And our goal is always that finisher. I'm going to get there. And it's going to be amazing. It says the whole creation waits for that moment. And God will take all those that treated her harshly, and He'll deal with them. And so, what Jesus did on the cross is unfathomable. I mean, we could go into the details of His resurrection and pretty much exhaust ourselves of what He did, but it starts with a person who sees Jesus for the first time, immediately thinks to themselves and thinks, "How can I walk down that aisle?" But something in them has come alive. They know that He's going to receive them when they get there. And that's all that matters. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has completed and done everything needed, we can go to Him. He is our Abba. He is our lover. The only true lover of our souls. He's the treasure. And everything that was created, whether they be fish, stars, mountains, everything is awaiting the coming of this woman. And so, we got to love her, as Augustine said, and I quote, "She is the bride of Christ, but she is a whore. But Jesus loves her." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You have graciously taken the filth that's in each one of us, and I pray that this is true for everyone here. You fixed our eyes on You. God, all we can think about is our inabilities and our weaknesses, our failures. As many others could and are this moment. But if Easter or Resurrection Sunday means anything, it means that you have brought to completion through your blood, through your suffering, the end of all things. Your beautiful wife, your bride, the one you cherish, who is totally absorbed in you. The perfect unity that will bring about the unity of everything else. There could not be a greater plan. There could not be a more glorious ending. As one day all things will be put under your feet. Every Sunday, or whatever day we choose to rest on, can we come back to that place, Holy Spirit, where you help us, enable us to remember how we began, where we're going, and allow the joy of the Lord to be our strength. Let the entire day be a day of rejoicing that what you have begun, you will complete. We rejoice in one another. We rejoice in the works of your hands. We rejoice in our marriages. We rejoice in our friendships. Because you have given us all things to enjoy. And God, become more and more the center of every day of the week as we take this journey all the way down the aisle. Perfect your bride. Perfect your church. Make her spotless. Make us a part of it. Bring many more people to you this morning through the preaching of messages all across this city. I pray in Jesus' name.